We're going to be taking a look at one of the first sandwich passages in Mark. If you're not quite sure what I mean by a sandwich passage, it's okay. You will shortly see. But this is a pretty famous thing in Mark. Mark loves to do this thing called sandwiching, where he'll take a story, start it, stop it really abruptly, start with a new story that doesn't seem to be really all that in line with the previous, and then finish that story and then pick up the other story later on. So we'll see this. We're going to read through this the scripture together. This is Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. So if you have a Bible, in most of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1048. And it will just be in the Bibles. It won't be on the screen this morning. This is Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. If you have your Bibles, you can pull them out. If you're not quite sure where that is in your Bible, just open up to the center and flip to the right until you find... Flip to the left. Just flip until you find Mark. It's somewhere in there near the back, right around page 1048. And notice the change in theme from the beginning of the passage to the middle and back at the end. So we'll talk about that, a little bit about it, just in a second. But let's read through it together first. There's a story about Jesus and his mother and brothers, and then it's interrupted all of a sudden by the story about the religious leaders. It seems to come out of nowhere, and then it dives right back in. After Jesus deals with the religious leaders, it dives back into talking about his mother and brothers, and just on the surface, it doesn't seem to connect too much, other than the fact that everyone seems to be taking issue with Jesus in some way. Jesus enters this house. Again, a crowd gathered, so much that no one was able to eat, which is fascinating. There doesn't seem to be any sense of boundaries with Jesus and his disciples in these crowds, because the crowds are so large, like 1.5 million people large. No? Okay. that was a Donald Trump joke for anyone who was following along. The Dallas Stars were playing in the NHL yesterday, and on their Jumbotron, they had attendance, 1.5 million. I thought that was a brilliant joke. I'll try it out. And it failed. Note to self, never again. But it is a big crowd. And it's a crowd that's pushing in on Jesus, so much so that they really have no space to eat or be with each other. And then his family hears about it. And it seems that Jesus has a bit of an extended family. It's a lot larger than that. I know when I was growing up, and this is taught in some churches, that Jesus didn't necessarily have genetic brothers or sisters, that Mary only had Jesus and no other children, which in the ancient world would be a pretty scandalous thing, to just have one child, unless Mary was not able to have any. But it seems to be clear from scripture and scriptures like this that Jesus definitely had siblings, although at this point in time we're not quite sure who the father is. It never describes it. Joseph by this time has long passed, and scripture doesn't really make any note of it. It just says, yeah, Jesus had a mother and brothers. And it's like, no explanation. So we can say Jesus definitely had brothers. Some of them are pointed back to in Scripture. Probably the most famous of them is James, who wrote an epistle or a letter that's in the New Testament. But right here, his family are not his followers. James, a person who would later write to the churches about the supremacy of Christ, who would say, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He's not yet a follower. And so we should keep that in mind as we sort of go forward, because this becomes an important theme for the end of the passage. Why is it that Jesus is so harsh against the religious leaders, but not against his family? Because his family is basically saying, like, you're a crazy person. hey, Jesus, you're going around preaching all these things. We're hearing about all these things that you are doing. You must be insane. Like, you've got to be, because there's no other logical explanation. There's this term used in the NIV, take charge. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. In other places in Mark, Mark uses that as an arrest. So he's saying, like, his family went to arrest their son, their brother, to take charge of him, to take hold of him and bring him back home. Because obviously, as they said, he is out of his mind. They're hearing stories of him claiming to be sent by God, doing miracles in God's name. And they're saying, well, there is something weird about this. And whatever they are hearing about him, and whatever they hear about him saying, they obviously don't agree. And so Mark sets up the first story. There's this crowd that comes, gathers around, and this family hears about what Jesus is doing and comes to arrest him. End of part A, we could say. And then a new part opens up. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Beelzebub in the New Testament is another name for Satan, the ruler of the demons, the antithesis of God. So, and it's used, it's a term that's used in the Old Testament as well. So the Jews would have heard this and understood the implications that these Pharisees are saying, this Jesus is being possessed, literally possessed by the devil. This is a heavy charge. This is a high charge, especially for the Jewish people, to say, you are possessed by the very antithesis of that which we worship. The very opposite of goodness is what you embody. So obviously, the religious leaders do not like Jesus. If you remember, actually, earlier in this chapter, in verse 6, the Pharisees meet up with the Herodians, and they plot to kill Jesus. They're walking into this already wanting to kill Jesus. They have a preconceived notion about what is going on. And so they can really easily say, oh, this is the work of Beelzebub. Everything that he does is because he is working with the power of the prince of demons. So Jesus obviously has to respond. If he is who he says he is, if he is who his actions say that he is, if he is who his teachings imply that he is, he has to respond, because what they are saying is an offense against God and God's holiness. And so Jesus responds to them two ways, and it builds one on top of the other. The first way is logically. He makes a logical statement. If a kingdom is... Jesus says, actually, first Jesus calls them over. So he doesn't insult them publicly, which is interesting. He gets them closer so that he can speak to them and not calling over crowds. Then he speaks to them in parables. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. If Satan stands against Satan, his end has come. Which is making a very subtle implication, right? That whatever message that he is giving, whether it's from God or from Satan, the end goal is the exact same. Satan has met his end. And so he's setting them up for something, right? You can see he's setting them up. He's trying to say, like, first off, you're wrong. But I'm going to prove that you're wrong, first using the a bit of a negative theology almost, of putting up something that you are obviously going to agree with, but then using a parable, he tries to tell them the truth. And Jesus likes to use parables in his teachings, because you have to wrestle with them. You have to wrestle to understand them. You can't just hear a parable and most of the time instantly know exactly what it means in every detail. You have to sit down with it and figure it out, pull it apart. Especially in the ancient world, they would have sat down and repeated it over and over and over again and allowed that story to become part of themselves. So Jesus makes this logical statement that Satan cannot stand against Satan. So if Jesus is using the power of the prince of demons, he is still doing God's work because Satan's house is falling to the ground, his end has come. But then he doubles down. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. In the ancient world, you would have a strong man to make sure that your house stays safe. And so Jesus is describing in a parable something that everyone would have already known, especially if you were on the richer end of things, which the Pharisees would have been. They would have had bodyguards. They would have had people to act as security to guard their houses. But Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off their possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. And they would have said, yep, that's true. And then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of man will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And you see where the parable's going. There's a strong man guarding the house, but in order to get into the house, that strong man has to be tied up. Within the parable, it seems that Jesus is saying, like, there is a strong man guarding this house. The strong man is the prince of demons. And to be able to enter that house, he has to be tied up, and then the house can be robbed. Then Jesus, the one who is coming into Satan's realm, can steal all the things that Satan has stolen from others. So it's not even, Jesus is saying that, he's making a definitive claim. It's not Satan versus Satan, it is Satan versus God. Satan has this strong man persona, but Jesus is there to tie him up and take back what is rightfully his. And then he makes this fascinating claim, right? I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of man will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. We'll return to that in a second. After making this pronouncement, Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. So obviously they weren't there at the beginning of the story. Now they have arrived. Some time seems to have passed. And they're standing outside of the house. They sent someone in to call for Jesus. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around them and said, here are my mothers and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. This is probably one of the harder teachings, actually, in the New Testament. Because what Jesus is doing is completely redefining the family relationship. And if you're someone from any culture on earth, this is going to be a harder teaching of Jesus. And there are some cultures that have this more pronounced than others, but this idea that family comes first, right? Biology comes first. My kin, my parents, they come first. But what does Jesus say? Who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mothers and brothers, he says to their crowd. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Luke 8 puts it this way, my mother and brother are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Jesus says, what does it mean to be family? Oh, within the kingdom of God, it means hearing God's word and putting it into practice. If you're doing that, you're part of the family of God. You're part of this family that is literally changing the world, has changed the world, continues to change the world. But he pushes it beyond biology. He's saying, like, your earthly family, not the most important thing when you start to follow me. Like, your earthly family is not number one on the list anymore. They're still on the list, but they're not number one. God's will and God's family become number one. Seeking God's voice, hearing God's voice, and following it become the number one thing. Learning about God's will and then putting it into practice becomes the number one thing. That's not just knowing it inherently. I've been thinking about this a lot recently, in large part because of the politics in the United States, but also in Canada a little bit. It's like, what does it mean to be good? What does it mean to be a good human being? And this passage from Romans keeps on coming up in my mind. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. And Paul insisting that we're transformed by the renewal of our minds. The implication being our minds inherently are not oriented toward God's will. We actually have to be transformed from the inside out. And we're not inherently righteous. We're not inherently good. There's nothing about us that God says and looks at us and say, like, inherently you're a great person. God says, nope, inherently you are sinful. Inherently you are imperfect. Inherently you are unholy. But by God's grace and mercy and his sacrifice on the cross, you can be made sanctified, you can be transformed, you can be made holy and pure and righteous, but it's not a righteous that's built up from within ourselves. It's a righteous that is given to us through Christ and his sacrifice. It's a righteousness given to us by our faith and trust in Jesus. And so how do we know God's will, and how do we have our minds renewed? I think the primary way is through the reading of the scriptures. And I say that really intentionally, reading the scriptures. Because the thing now in Christian circles has become like, go to the Christian bookstore, get a really sweet book, and read it a couple of times. Right? But never actually like going up to scriptures and saying, oh, I'm going to work my way through Acts and just allow God to speak to me through that. Oftentimes now, we go to the bookstore, pick up a book about God or about Jesus, read through it, read through about the faith, but we never actually get transformed because the first place we're going is not scripture, it's these other things, right? And it might not be books, it might be videos. You know, my generation, YouTube generation, I love YouTube. It's fantastic. I could listen to sermons on YouTube for the rest of time pretty well. But that's not really going to transform me. Because it's the scriptures and it's God working through the scriptures, through the words of God, talking about the word of God, that will transform my mind and my heart and your heart as well. It's not reading about the scriptures, not hearing about them. Like, sermons only go so far. This is the interesting paradox of sermons, right? They can only go so far. I can only attempt to help you see the scriptures and give you the tools to be able to read and interpret the scriptures for yourself and with other people. which is why I point out things like Marken sandwiches, things that seem sort of weird. But hopefully, you can go back over the next couple of weeks and months, read Mark, and say, oh, there's a sandwich. He's starting a story, he's cutting it off, and then he's restarting it. I wonder why. And dive even deeper into the story that's being presented. Because Mark is doing that for a reason. And as we dive into it even deeper, God will do even deeper things within us if we're willing to go there. For this story, how this sandwich is working together, these are really stories of unbelief on two different levels. The first level being Jesus' family, who's hearing about Jesus from others but haven't actually seen Jesus at work yet. So they have an incomplete revelation of what God is doing in the world. They have an incomplete vision of what's happening. So they hear things happening from a distance. They maybe meet people who have been touched by a miracle, but they haven't seen it for themselves. They've heard everything from the grapevine. I notice Jesus doesn't really insult them for that or speak down on them like he does the religious leaders. He just simply leaves it as is, that they have an unbelief, but it's an unbelief that is very much drawn from the fact that they have not seen everything, they have not heard for themselves. But the Pharisees are different. The Pharisees have seen Jesus. They've been there when Jesus has taught. They've been present throughout the story so far. They've been ever present, actually. Every time Jesus does a miracle, it seems that there's a Pharisee watching, ready to pounce on Jesus, ask him questions, push back on him. The Pharisees have both seen and heard. And they go to Jesus and say, you are possessed by the devil himself. You are possessed by a demon. They have such a deep unbelief that they can't even see God working in their midst. And they see God working and they say, that can't be God. It has to be an evil spirit. You see this thing, this addendum. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemes of men will be forgiven. All of the sins and blasphemes of men will be forgiven, except this one, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And it qualifies it. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. It seems that when we have such a deep-seated unbelief, that we can look at what God is doing and say, that's not, God is not in that. That is a demon. That's blaspheming against the very work of God. And God says, I can't actually, that's unforgivable. There is something about it that is so, the depths of the sin of it are so deep rooted that God says, nope, you're living with that one. Because there are so many implications about a statement like that, about God not being holy, about God not being a good God. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. The family of Jesus said he is out of his mind, but Jesus doesn't say, oh, you've eternally sinned. Right? He doesn't actually say anything about it. He ignores it, basically. Because they don't have this complete revelation. But the Pharisees have had everything revealed to them. And even more, he's called them up to him, Jesus has, to try to describe different things. He's answered their questions. He's jumped through the hoops, and they still say, you are possessed by an evil spirit. And Jesus says that is a blaspheme against the Holy Spirit of God. They're treated harshly because they reject the full revelation of God in their midst. And you notice the crowd disagrees with them, because the crowd sticks around. They've seen what God has done through Jesus. They have heard Jesus' message. They've seen his miracles, and they say, this man is of God. They repeatedly say that for the next couple of chapters and the chapters before this. Together, these stories paint this picture of belief and unbelief, and about God's judgment within that, about unbelief that is so deeply seated that it can't be taken out by God's grace. But also an unbelief that is simply drawn out of not yet experiencing Jesus in someone's life. And this is part of the hope of the passage, right? Is that the hope is that no one has blasphemed like this. That's the hope. That if they have blasphemed, Jesus says, blasphemes will be forgiven. But the Pharisees can't be, because they had a full revelation. So the hope is that if someone has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, it's been because they have only heard about Jesus, that they hadn't yet experienced Jesus and the life that he offers. So if you're wondering, oh, have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? I'm going to say I'm pretty sure not. But that's also a really good check, is it not? A check on our own internal minds, on the words that we say, to make sure we're not like the Pharisees, but more like Jesus' family, to be able to ask the question, have I really experienced Jesus today? Have I really experienced this grace? And to dive back in and get closer to Jesus, to be able to experience that more fully, and to repent of anything that we have ever done. Because you don't know, but the hope is always for forgiveness and grace. Always. This passage brings up a really interesting, what's called a trilemma. So if you think of a dilemma, it's a choice between two extremes. A trilemma is a choice between three. And this is a trilemma that was made famous by C.S. Lewis, if there are any C.S. Lewis fans. He said, like, when you look at the life of Jesus and when you look at his claims, Jesus claiming to be God means that he is either a lunatic, a liar, or he is indeed Lord. And everyone who comes into contact with Jesus has to make a choice between one of those three things in some way. Either he's a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. And we see these three within this passage. We see at least two of them really clearly. The other one is implied. First is lunatic. Jesus' family literally calls him a lunatic. He is out of his mind, they say. They hear about what he's doing. He is out of his mind. He's crazy. The problem with this option, in my mind, is that it doesn't explain anything to do with the supernatural. You can't say someone's a lunatic and then try to explain away any supernatural things happening around them. For Jesus' family, they can't explain the miracles if they just say he's crazy. Right? They can't say he's been driving out demons because he's crazy. It doesn't work. Right? Logically, it doesn't fit. I think this one is the one our culture struggles with and that we struggle with the most of all of them. I think this is the one that gets us. That we're really quick to be able to think of Jesus as a bit of a lunatic or a crazy person. In large part, because we have lost a sense of the supernatural. Oh, when we do think of the supernatural, it's in terms of movies about demons, and that's it. We've lost sense of miracles. We've lost a sense of God being able to do really supernatural things. And God, through his scriptures, the scriptures actually show a God who meets people where they are at and speaks within the language of their culture and the language that they use to be able to transform them. So if we're in a culture that actually does not like the supernatural, that's a bit twisted against it, that actually refuses to believe in supernatural things, that will find any other explanation but the supernatural, even if the supernatural is the one that makes the most sense in a given situation. But we're completely bent against it and says, no, we have to find other explanations for that. I think God's actually going to move away from doing the supernatural thing for a while, because we can't fit it into our boxes. We can't understand it. It's not the language that we speak anymore. But that is not to say that God doesn't want to do supernatural things. Right? If we actually opened that option up within our worldview to be able to say, you know what? I may not understand it, but I believe God can do supernatural things. If we open up that box and lay it out and say, God can do some crazy things. You know what? We're not going to be able to understand it, but we can do some crazy things. And he wants to do some crazy things. In us, through us, by the power of his Spirit. What if God wanted to do some amazing things, and all he's waiting for is just for us to open that box up and go to the door and knock and wait for him to answer? There's something within the Pentecostal tradition that I really admire, because they're totally willing to say, God, do the supernatural thing. Do whatever it is that you want to do. Even if it's super weird. Like, even if it means that we are on the ground speaking in tongues, we'll go there. Because we want to experience you and experience your kingdom. It's like, whoa. I think there's a reason why the Pentecostal church is the growing church in Canada. And by knock and ask, I don't mean just like going up once and saying, hey God, like, do a thing, please. I mean like repeatedly going up and saying, hey God, do whatever you want. And like, what would it actually look like for us as a church to gather together and say together, okay, God, we're opening up all the boxes. Our neighborhood is messed up, right? I don't just mean like on the surface level economics and poverty and drug addiction, but like even deeper on a spiritual level, our neighborhood's messed up. Down the street, there's a shop for the occult that's dedicated to the occult and Satan. If we don't think that's going to have an impact on the life of our neighborhood, we are out to lunch. We're like, that's deep-seated. And that's going to create a certain atmosphere around a physical place. But if we went to God and said, God, we're opening up this box, like, there's some really evil, spiritual things happening around us. Like, do something amazing, God. Like, do something amazing. We're expecting you to respond. We're asking in faith for you to change this neighborhood in the city. But not just doing it individually. Like, if we came together and did that, what would happen, do you think? Because I think God would respond. I think God would look at that and say, okay, I will transform that neighborhood, but first I'm going to transform you. And there's a bit of a question underneath that, right? Do we actually want that to happen? Like, do we want God to transform this neighborhood? Do we want to be transformed even deeper? Right? Do we want to change and be aligned with Christ and the life that Christ gives us? Do we want that? If we do, let's act like it. And actually come together and start doing these things. I'm going to be here on Friday night from 6:30 to 7:30. If anyone wants to join me for prayer, that's your invitation. I'll be praying for the neighborhood. If the weather's nice, we might go for a neighborhood walk. Walk down to the corner down here and start praying for our neighborhood and our church and for this level of transformation. Jesus is maybe a lunatic, crazy or delusional, doesn't really explain the spiritual. He could be a liar, right? And that would explain the spiritual things. He could be possessed by the devil and doing all these things and calling it God in God's name. Total option. But he seems to speak against that. And testing against the spirits, it would seem that Jesus is not of Satan, he is of God. Everything that he does is done out of goodness and love, not of evil and ripping people down. As a last option, if he's not a lunatic, he's not a liar, he would therefore be sane and truthful. He's been saying this entire time and continues to say, I am Lord of all. He is Lord of every street corner, of every person, of every creature, every neighborhood. Jesus is Lord of all, which means that everything else is secondary, including family, friends, including thoughts or opinions, right? When we look at this, when we look at the scriptures, that sort of the question that comes to mind is, if Jesus is Lord, then do we actually believe that the scriptures that teach about him have authority over us in terms of our faith and our practice of that faith? How we actually live in the world? Or do we say, Jesus is Lord? Do we say, Jesus is Lord, and I am not, and therefore I will submit my thoughts and opinions and everything else underneath his teaching? Or do we say, Jesus is Lord, but I have my thoughts and opinion, and I'm going to filter them down to the scriptures, actually read them in to this book? Because lordship means submission to Jesus. It's knowing that we are the creation, he is the creator, and that is an important distinction. Because it means that these scriptures are, in fact, our ultimate guide. Because they point us to Jesus, they point us to his teaching, and they point us toward the life that Jesus offers. Whether we disagree with it or find it difficult, which it almost always is, like following Jesus is hard. If you think it's easy, your life is going to feel like a train wreck, even more so than it will. Because following Jesus is tough. And it means pushing back against a lot of things within us to be able to align us to the life that Jesus has for us. It's uncomfortable. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. Sometimes we don't want to follow or listen to what God is saying, but Jesus is Lord. Learning to follow Jesus is very much learning how to choose lordship over everything else on a day-by-day basis. Learning to choose Jesus over myself or my family, my fiancé. There's been a conversation as we go through marriage prep. Like, what does it mean to be married but have Jesus as Lord? What does a passage like this mean for a marriage? Jesus will ask throughout the rest of Mark, "Who do you say I am?" And the three options that consistently come up again and again and again are either lunatic, liar, or Lord. And so day by day, week by week, month by month, minute by minute even, those are the options that we have. And when we choose one, we follow. So reflection for you today. What are you choosing and which are you following? Lunatic, liar, or Lord? Because you're always choosing one of the three. And always following down a path. My prayer for us today is that we would be choosing Lord. That we would be entering into this journey of following Christ that will indeed take up the rest of our lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Lord and we are not. We thank you that you offer us grace when we mess up and sin, that you offer us forgiveness and mercy, and that you offer us sanctification and transformation. God, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would make us holy, and that you would transform us. God, help us to have our boxes of expectation of what you can do completely smashed, so that we can be open to everything that you want to do. And God, give us a sense of that want that will draw us into your presence. It will draw us towards seeking and asking and knocking until you open the door and embrace us with your loving embrace. And Father, today we ask that minute by minute, moment by moment, you would be with us, and that your Spirit would be drawing us towards choosing to follow you in every decision, interaction, everything that we do. We thank you, Jesus, that you are indeed Lord. Be with us this week, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brittany, if you can come up.